Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 2, as we continue our study. And today I want to begin with verse 8. It would be great if we can get all the way through verse 17, but we'll see how the Lord directs. But my title that I've given this message is The Voice of the Beloved, The Voice of the Beloved One, speaking of Christ. Again, everything we're reading here is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, even as it was here with the king and this one woman upon whom he had set his love, although from a very poor background, yet took her, in essence, off the dunghill and made a princess of her. A queen, actually, because being the king's bride. And so, as we go through here, it's important, I believe, to note the distinction. This is written like a song. So, as you read, it's important to note who's speaking, who's not. And I'm going to try to keep that before us as we go through this book. So, just to review, up to now, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we have the expression, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys that grows in the deep places. That's a little difficult to know whether that's the bridegroom saying, I am the rose of Sharon, or whether this is the bride speaking of herself as being the king's, and how she is that lily among the valley, among all the other flowers, that one object of affection of her bridegroom. But either way, we know that it applies both ways, how Christ in the flesh was the rose of Sharon. He came to this earth and the seed was sown, and his beauty being expressed above all other men of the earth compared to him as the lily among thorns, says there in verse 2. So there I believe that that is the bridegroom speaking, that as a particular lily among thorns, it doesn't say that he himself was a thorn. Christ became flesh, and yet in no way was he tainted with the sin nature of men. He is the lily among the thorns. So it's important to understand who he is as the bridegroom. And then from verse 3 down to verse 6, if you want to note that, these are the words of the bride that we considered last time, speaking of her bridegroom like an apple tree among the trees. In other words, rare, of a special kind. And he, verse 4, has brought me to his banqueting house, and that banner over me is love. And any kind of the king's banquet, there was these banners that were there, and she's just describing that the only way that she enjoys the fruits of this love and this relationship is the love of the bridegroom for her. And so she recognizes that it is he that is sustaining her. It speaks there of refreshing her with raisin cakes and refreshing her with apples because she's lovesick. I believe this is the effect of the work of the Spirit in the heart of one of the Lords that he's taught. They desire him above all else. Oh, taste and see that he is good. That's what the scriptures say. And that intimate embrace. We're not talking here just physical intimacy, although that's how it's described. Let his left hand be under my head there in verse 6, and his right hand embrace me. That's a picture of the union that there is with Christ and his church. He's not removed. In fact, the church, the bride, rejoices in his presence and finds comfort there, just as John laid his head upon our Lord's breast, as they commune together on this earth. So that depicts the relationship that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ is one. So note in your Bible, if you will, if you'd like to mark that between verses 3 and 6, that's the Shulamite bride that is speaking here. Notice, not even a Jewess. I believe in that as a picture of how the Lord has purposed that Gentiles be brought in to his kingdom. He didn't come just for the Jews, but for Gentile sinners that the Father gave him. And then in verse 7, I believe we have the voice of the bridegroom where he says, I charge you, or I command you, in essence, to take an oath. And he addresses there, O daughters of Jerusalem. They represent the onlookers as far as this relationship is concerned. It's like our Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, but he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There were many of the house of Israel who were but onlookers, but not ones for whom he came. Here we have these described as the daughters of Jerusalem. And he says, by the roes, that is the gazelles, and the hinds of the field, that would be like the does, which run freely. It says there that you do not awaken my love till he please. And so there, again, we have the bridegroom speaking in the second part, that you do not rouse or waken my love until he please. That is, we don't direct, we don't command our Lord. He's sovereign in what he does, and we're not directing him, but rather he directs us. And so that leads, that transitions then into the portion of scripture that we're going to look at today, the voice of my beloved. And consider how, apart from the voice of Christ, and here it's going to be the bride speaking all the way from verse 8 down to verse 13. And if you want to mark that, that's what we're going to consider today, the confession, the testimony of the bride concerning her bridegroom, the testimony of the church concerning Christ. Then verse 14 is going to be the bridegroom speaking again. And then we have the chorus there in verse 15, where those that are observing this join in their voices and their song as they would in any song where you have the focus on one or another singer, and then the whole choir breaks in and sings. And then the chapter ends up in verses 16 and 17 with the testimony again of the Shulamite bride, the testimony of the bride concerning the bridegroom. And what is repeated and said here is that it is the voice of the beloved one that delights. When Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, we would not know him were he not to reveal himself. And so, just as she longed to hear the voice of her beloved, so we long to hear the voice of Christ, not audibly. I know there are some today that pretend that Christ has spoken to them directly, but we know since the close of Scripture that there's no new revelation. You're not going to hear the voice of Christ as in a vision audibly or in a dream. I know some speak to that effect, but that's a delusion. Everything that God has purposed to say by his Son, he has already said in this word. In fact, John in Revelation is very quick to note that if any add to the revelation that is given or take from, that they do so to their own condemnation. But oh, to hear the voice of Christ from the scriptures. It is a voice of majesty and authority. I remember as the Lord first began to do a work in my own heart, that it came anew and afresh to my heart as I read the scriptures, my eyes being opened, and suddenly realized that here was the beginnings of God's work of grace in my heart, and he made my ears attentive so that when I went back to read, then I desired to see nothing, to know nothing except for the voice of Christ. And when I, for example, compare John chapter 1, where John writes that there's nothing that exists but what it comes through Christ, it's in him that all things exist. And go back and read then in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And you compare that with Colossians 1:15, where it was actually Christ, in Christ, that all things were created. And when it says God spoke, he did so through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the voice of authority. He's the voice of creation. He's the voice of power. He's the voice of efficacy. And he directs all things to himself. You can't read scripture with your eyes opened by the Spirit of God without seeing that it's all about him. And so if any don't see him, that means they've never heard his voice. It's just that plain and simple. I know there are many preachers that pretend to be sent of God, and yet they speak little of Christ, if any. Well, you can't speak of one you do not know. But if you ever, by the Spirit of God, are taught of him, and you have heard his voice, again, not audibly, but by the Spirit to the heart, you will come away with this declaration that Paul gives in Romans 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, to whom alone be glory forever. Amen. And that's what we see through what we're reading here in Song of Solomon, that there is the voice of that beloved one. It's a voice of love. Why do we love Christ? Because he first loved us. It's a voice of grace. And you can go right on down through all the attributes of God revealed through his Son. It's the voice of mercy. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of pardon. It's the voice of righteousness. This is not a righteousness of our own. Again, this bride here acknowledges completely that who she is, it's because of the bridegroom, the king, who set his affection upon her. Christ, our righteousness. He came to this earth and earned and established that righteousness that God the Father required, that sinners such as we should enjoy that righteousness in him. It's a voice of salvation. There's salvation in none other. And oh, the joy and delight to not only hear that voice once. It's like someone in a love relationship. You're not content just to hear the voice of your beloved once in a while, but oh, the joy of that fellowship and desire to hear of him and to rejoice in who he is. Now, it says here in verse 8, behold. If you see that word, behold, this should stop us and get our attention. If you're wanting somebody to notice something, you would say, look, and it gets the attention. Behold, says, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. I believe that this can be a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. You think about what kind of world it was that he came in to live during the time that he was on this earth, 33 years. And the mountains and the hills representing all the difficulties, if you will, that he was to face as a man on this earth, and yet the God-man. But the picture here is that there is no obstacle. He comes skipping on the hills, much like the mountain goats would do. And that there's no hill or mountain that can obstruct him. And so the fact that he, Christ, the Son of God, should become a man, and his purpose was to fulfill God's law on their behalf. You talk about a mountain. It was a mountain that none of us could even begin to climb. In fact, if you compare it to Mount Sinai, where the law was given, the writer to the Hebrews says that those that were there feared in hearing the voice of God and the command not even so much as to touch the mountain because of God's holiness. And yet we have here the one describing the Son of God, the Son of Man, that came to obey that law, to be tempted in all things, yet without sin, and then to lay down his life to fulfill it, and therein to satisfy God's law and justice, to put away sin and reconcile a people unto God. I'll tell you, this is a mountain which, if left to us, none of us could climb. And yet our Lord came and conquered it. When it says skipping upon the hills and leaping on the mountains, it doesn't mean that there wasn't suffering, but there was no obstacle which the Lord Jesus Christ did not and could not surmount. And so it is that he accomplished the will of his Father. It can also describe his coming in the spirit, in the heart, because we know our hearts are full of unbelief and sin. And there's so much that we know of even there, and yet none of that impedes the Lord Jesus Christ from doing his work and hindering him from not only saving, but keeping everyone for whom he came into this world. And so when I read that of him coming, the allusion here is to leaping as a roe or a young hart, just like in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 9, as you read on, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. So the strength, the ability that was given to Christ, he was given the spirit without measure to accomplish the work that the Father gave him to do. I don't know about you, but that rejoices my heart, because I know that left to myself, I would never have this wondrous salvation that he came to work out and did to the satisfaction of his Father. So then, reading on there in verse 9, again, the comparison of Christ, the beloved, to a roe or a young hart. Whenever we are graced, once again, of a view of Christ and his person, we see all of his glories. The idea of running here is a picture of swiftness. And where does he run? He cares for his own. He's not running from the enemy, but running to the rescue, if you will, of every one of his own, his sheep. Picture here the shepherd that cares for his sheep, and therefore nothing keeps him from coming to where his bride is. You can see in verse 9 how swiftly, you know, sometimes we've had a thought about somebody and all of a sudden they've appeared and you think, wow, that was really weird because I was just thinking about you. Well, Christ is never far from any of his sheep. Here it says, behold, he standeth behind our wall, speaking of the place where they dwelt, and that he looketh forth at the windows, notice, showing himself through the lattice. It is always the Lord's pleasure to reveal himself again and again to his own, to those that he came to save and did save by his precious blood. And there's no wall, I don't care whether it's the wall of the law, which the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill, or the wall of our humanity, taking on our flesh, and yet without sin, there's nothing that can keep the Lord, not even the hardness of our hearts or our own unfaithfulness, because we know there's a wall when it comes to who we are and who he is. And the scriptures speak of a great gulf that's fixed, and the only span between us and God and his glory is this one who runs swiftly. He came swiftly. Everything he did as his Father directed him and accomplished it swiftly on behalf of those that he came to save. And it says he looketh forth at the windows or through the windows. I'm thankful that there's nothing that impedes our Lord Jesus Christ from seeing his people that he came to save. We may not know who they are. In fact, when he was on earth, those that observed our Lord in his dealings with different sinners, many times, most times, it was people that the religious population had passed by and thought them to be condemned, the lame, the halt, the blind, all of these depicting our own state, fallen state before the Lord. But none of that turned him away. In fact, this wall of partition, if you will, that was there, the Lord came to conquer it. And through it all, he never had his eyes or took his eyes off of, that's what I see the windows representing, his omniscience. Never took his eyes off of his bride, those that he came to save, but looked upon these, even though they didn't know it at the time, that they were the ones for whom he had come, and nor did those who were physically there know that these were the Lord's all the time. And yet our Lord, here again the picture of looking through, never lost sight of those that the Father had given. In fact, they were on his heart from eternity. But notice it says there, showing himself, verse 9, through the lattice. That's the only way that any who are the Lord's are going to know him, when he's pleased to reveal himself unto them. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ shows himself through the window of his word, then we would never know him. But I thank God that the greatest joy is that when he does show himself. If you're the Lord, you've experienced this, reading the word, and suddenly, like a window, that verse or that scripture opens up. It's the Lord opening up, like through the lattice. That's how the windows were there, to adjust for the sunlight and particularly the wind through the house. That through this, then he be pleased to reveal himself. Oh, what a joy that the Lord himself is pleased to reveal himself through his word. And I believe that's, again, the voice of the beloved. It's his word. When you speak of the voice, this is Christ revealing himself to those for whom he came. And so as we move on in verse 10, you can notice here in these three verses, repeated three times, my beloved. That's who Christ is to those sinners for whom he came to pay the debt. He is our beloved. We're accepted in the beloved one. Now, do we love him as he deserves? Not at all. I think any one of us would be the first to say that we don't love him as he deserves. And yet, he is the church's beloved. In other words, we were loved in him, because he is the beloved of the Father, and therefore we love him. We love him because he first loved us. So my beloved, it says there, spake. There it is, the voice of the beloved one, and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Oh, what a blessing it is when the Lord, by his voice, causes us to rise up. wherein we might be slumbering or unaware of danger or unaware even of his presence. Our hearts are so cold and would die the death of the wicked were it not that Christ continually raises us up, causes his voice to be heard, and does not let us sleep the sleep of death. This flesh is a very powerful flesh against the Spirit and against Christ. And left to ourselves, we would quickly be drawn away like an ocean current. Yet here again, it's the voice of our beloved that speaks and that draws and that causes us, as it says there, to come away. There are many distractions in this world. We face them every day. I think sometimes people have a notion that the preacher must live in a bubble and doesn't have all of the distractions and temptations that others have. I live in the same world as anybody, and I have the same heart as anybody that's depraved. And I feel the current of this flesh away from Christ every second of the day. But I thank God that the very one that chose me and put me in Christ and sent him to pay my sin debt by his Spirit continues to speak and to command. It's not an invitation here. The word there in verse 10 is, "Rise up, my love." And at his command, we do his bidding. And we come away unto him. Oh, the joy of that fellowship. There's different ways in which we can come away. It might be just in a thought during the day when we're troubled by everything and overwhelmed even by our own weaknesses, that he gives us his word. How many times does his word come to heart? And you know that you might ask yourself, well, that's interesting that he brought that word to mind at that time. Well, that's his Spirit. That's him causing us to rise up and come away. Because he paid the price of sin debt. He cannot leave us alone, nor will he. We come away also in our private times as the Lord enables us to sit quietly and read his word. And I encourage that very much. Just in the quiet. Shut off all of the devices and gadgets and other things that vie for our time and attention. And just for a few minutes, even 30 minutes, when we first awake, to have our hearts and minds drawn away to Christ, read his word in view of seeing him. Oh, what a blessed time that is. And we do that in times of worship. It takes determination, I know, because we're all busy. And there are many times that people have said to me, I really was so tired that I didn't know if I was going to make it to worship today or not, but I'm thankful I did. And I've always said, well, that was the Lord. That was the Lord causing you to come aside and to draw away with him. Our Lord did this with his disciples, where he drew them aside for respite. We need this. We need him in this otherwise wicked world and wicked heart. And so the reason is given for coming away. The reason is given here in verse 11 for rising up. It says, "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land." That would be the voice of the turtle dove. And so it's describing the winter season that they had gone through when everything's dry and not as beautiful and pleasant or comfortable as normal. And yet, when it says here the winter and the rain, this would be descriptive of the deadness, if you will, of our state before God. Even before the coming of Christ, it's described as lying in darkness. and ignorance, as so many were. And yet here comes Christ, and with his voice, he speaks. And when he does, when he's pleased to reveal himself to his people, how everything that was darkness to the soul, or anything that stood between us and Christ, he's the one that stands as the mediator. And it's not just the coldness of the heart, but the very law of God that stood between us and reconciliation with God. And yet, here he comes, and he lived out his life, and he bore away that sin. And so that's a picture there of the freshness of the spring that comes when Christ had come and finished the work. But even in our hearts now, in the coldness and dryness of the heart, that he continues to come to his own and reveal himself in them. And the law and justice of God being satisfied, there's nothing but the fruit of that grace of God described there as the flowers appearing on the earth. The time of singing of birds has come. The people of God languished under the law and under its condemnation. And then scriptures describe Christ coming as the dawning of the day from the cross forward. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And we delight in the finished work that he's accomplished on behalf of sinners such as we are. There's much more there, I'm sure, that could be described in such a poetic manner, but I believe that it shows the effect of Christ's work, him having come into this world. The gospel, the joyful sound that went forth, first of all, in the land of Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. It's described as a flourishing, and certainly that's the case when we consider Christ's work and what he's accomplished. Compared to a turtle dove, a turtle dove is known for its harmlessness, its meekness, and yet the voice that is heard, the voice of the turtle dove in our land, it describes even how Christ came to this world. He raised not his voice. He didn't go about doing things to be heard or to be seen, but he caused that still, quiet voice to be heard like the voice of a turtle dove that his people would hear, given ears to hear. And then in verse 13, it says there, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. Again, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is the voice, again, of the bridegroom. This would be like someone shut up in a house and really never getting outside during the springtime. We've met people like that, that they're just shut in and their spirits are dampened. And you say to them, come on, get up, get dressed. Let's go out for a ride. Let's take a walk. Let's enjoy the fresh air, the spring. We need to be reminded of this ourselves, describing our own proneness to despondency, even over our own sin or circumstances that may be weighing us down. And yet when Christ comes and it's the springtime, this is described, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. That's the beginning of springtime. I believe, again, it describes the time when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And as long as that law had not been satisfied, the whole world languished. And that includes even his elect. And yet, his coming to this earth and his beginning to work out that necessary righteousness in his life, and then ultimately laying down his death, the signs of that were as green figs putting forth their fruit and bringing forth fruit. Christ's work was to be effectual. And that work now having been accomplished, oh, how good is that smell? It's like the flowers, the smell of flowers in the springtime. And such is the work of Christ for his own. Yes, in ourselves, we're weak and would not be able to enjoy these things that Christ has come and accomplished were it not that Christ himself, again, repeats here, as he did in verse 10, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away." Here the same thing is repeated down in verse 13. "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." Oh, those moments, even now, when the Lord is pleased to draw us again and again to himself and cause us to see the fruit of his work, much as the springtime, the day has dawned. We're no longer living under the shadow of symbols and figures as was in the Old Testament, but truly now rejoicing in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ came and accomplished. The chirping of the birds to the ears, how it's described, the flowery fields being pleasant to the eye, and the sweet ripening figs to our taste, and the refreshing odor. All of this is describing how the Spirit of God takes the work of Christ in his person through his word and the gospel and causes us to rejoice in him. What a blessed way to be taught, to come aside as Christ gives the desire and the seeing and the hearing and to rejoice in him. So again, we continue to hear the voice of the bride, this section all the way down to verse 13, is the voice of the bride. But here the bridegroom now, there's a little transition here in verse 14. And here the Lord speaks of his bride as the dove. "O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." This could be the bridegroom speaking of his relationship to his bride, but I can understand also how this might well refer to the bridegroom, Christ, who is that rock in whom we dwell, and to see his countenance, to hear his voice. But I believe it's describing, because it says, "O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock." The rock is Christ. So the dove, these are the weakest of the birds that would be easily a prey. And yet it is there that they find their refuge, in the clefts of the rock. Christ is that rock for his people. And we talk about the clefts of the rock. We're talking about a place that sinners run to hide. Cleft in the sense of there's no height or strength or any kind of weakness in the rock. And those that Christ came to save, they find their refuge in him. The clefts of the rock, that reminds us of the wounds of Christ, how he was wounded for our transgression. And yet it is in that we find our peace. And here when it says, "In the secret places of the stairs," Christ represents the stairs or the steps for people to climb these rocks for caves and refuge. There were steps carved out. Well, Christ represents those steps of ascending to God and having access to God. He's the forerunner. And the secret places represent God's person and the mysteries of his holiness and justice that we could never attain unto, that are hidden to men unless revealed to them. And yet here is that way, Christ being the way to even the most secret places. I think of the scripture speaking of the secret place of the Most High, referring to that inner sanctuary in the temple, where only the high priest could enter in once a year, and that not without blood. And that it wasn't individuals running in and out, but being there in their representative, the high priest, who had the names of the people written upon his breastplate. And so, let me hear thy voice. Again, if this is the bridegroom speaking to the bride, then he delights in hearing the voice of his bridegroom. But above all, I believe it's the bride that desires to hear the voice of the bridegroom. And so we seek him in prayer and praise, and we commend him for all of his glories and excellencies, and giving thanks to him for all the blessings of his grace. Oh, the blessedness of his voice. Again, that's what we're looking at, the voice of the beloved one. Sweet is his voice. The Lord never has a harsh word to say about any of those for whom he paid the debt, but only rejoices in those that he came to save and for whom he laid down his life. And so in verse 15, again, it seems to be a transition here, but this again would be the voice of the bride speaking to the bridegroom. It says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And you stop and think about foxes. Those are ones that are enemies of Christ. And we live among such enemies in this world. And so we acknowledge our need of our bridegroom all the time. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Speaking of those things which would easily take away that seed sown, and yet, thankfully, God, by his grace, does not give us over to our enemies, whether it be Satan, the world, or in this particular case, even heresies and doctrines that arise that, were it possible, would deceive even the elect of God. He describes the bridegroom here, the bride describes herself as being as a vine that has tender grapes. In other words, the vine representing Christ and the grapes representing the fruit of Christ's labor, those for whom he came to die and did die. And yet we're reminded as we live in this world, Christ said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I pray not that they should be taken from the world, but that the Father would keep them in the world. That's what's described here. We live in a world of deceit, and particularly false teachers and false doctrines that would seek to seduce, even as Satan seduced Eve in the beginning, would seek to seduce away from Christ his sheep. And yet here's the cry of the bride, that the Lord in his grace and mercy remove such foxes, remove anything that would come between the bride and the bridegroom, that Christ be as David was, as the shepherd that slew the bear and the lion and protected the sheep. Such is Christ's relationship to his own. And there then, as we come to the conclusion, verse 16 and 17, here's the prayer. My beloved is mine. There's that word again. And I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. There gives reason to think that the lily among the thorns in verse 2 might be a description of the bride as well as the bridegroom. And that of all of the people in the world that God has created, there is that mutual love, that mutual union, if you will, between Christ and his church, his eye and affections on the church. sinners that he came to save were the Father's gift to him. And he is their head, he's their husband, he's their savior. You can put that in the personal tense if you know that you're the Lord's. That is, he is my head, he's my husband, my savior. And that overwhelms me to think that I am, as a wretched sinner, the gift to Christ, that the Father, when it says the Father gave Christ to people, what did he get? Nothing but sinners. But at the same time, it says, my beloved is mine and I am his. At the same time, to think that he gave himself and purpose to espouse himself to such sinners as we are, to be our Redeemer, to pay the ransom price. And like Boaz, not only deal with the legalities, but actually marry Ruth the Moabitess and do so in righteousness and love and grace and mercy. That's why he came. And we find then that when it says there, he feedeth among the lilies. In other words, wherever we find his work of grace, the lilies representing like a garden that grows comparable to lilies or comparable to his church as that flower. It would not grow were it not for him. It finds its sustenance in him. But here again, Christ himself feeds among his people. That's astounding to us to think that who are we, and yet he's pleased in the presence of his people. And then it concludes here in verse 17, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Until the day break, we look at Christ's work where he came in this world, and he did not quit until he had finished the work for which the Father had sent him into this world. And therefore, the day break, the coming of Christ in the world, is described in Scripture as that day break. That just as he set out from eternity to do the work of salvation the Father gave him to do, that he would not quit until it had finished, the day had dawned, and certainly it has now. In the shadows, you think about the shadows of the law now having fled away, that we're no longer under those shadows, that we're no longer under the symbols and the types of the Old Testament, but now the day is broken and we see nothing but Christ having fulfilled all things in this. And to be like that roe or that young hart on the mountains of Bether, this might well be another form of the word Bethel. And there were mountains there that was woody and full of trees and full of grass and aromatic plants, and yet that the Lord would come, and again upon the mountains, that nothing would hinder him from accomplishing his work for which he came. Those mountains were of the ceremonial law, the mountains even of the division between Jew and Gentile, that wall of partition, all of that has been done away in Christ, so that there's therefore now neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, but all one in Christ because of his great work. Oh, what a beloved bridegroom he is, and beloved Savior in all that he has accomplished and that he continues to do, because he cannot lose one for whom he has paid the dead. Oh, the voice of the beloved, to hear him, we rejoice.